Have you ever made the statement, I'm tired of hearing it, or I'm tired of hearing from this person, or I'm tired of hearing whatever the case may be? Maybe you've had to turn off the television or turn off the person, or maybe you get, as I do, multiple times a day, a call from a warranty department, and you're tired of hearing about it. I got some eyeballs on that one. Yeah, 10 times a day. The warranty department from all over, Clint to Houston, different places. It's like, what in the world? These robocalls, right? 7:30 in the morning. What in the world's going on? Somebody calling about the warranty department. We get tired of hearing things. Well, so does God. So does God. In fact, we're going to talk about today how the children of Israel wearied them with their words. I want to start our lesson in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. And last week's class, and we talked about this a little bit today, woe to those that desired the day of the Lord. Well, that was their mindset. The children of Israel were in error, and they really didn't care too much about it. Often, when people are in certain states of mind, they think that God's unaware of what's being done and said. Think God's unaware of their words. In Ezekiel 9, 9 and 10, and then he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. As for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. You'll recall when we studied the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel had various visions, troubling ones to some degree, and this is among the midst of those. But what was revealed at this time to Ezekiel is that the children of Israel thought God's unaware. He doesn't know what's going on about us. Though, and I like to come back to this point frequently, they sang about God's awareness. They sang about it. Look at Psalm 33, 13 through 15. And it's like, how can you repeat words and they come out of your mouth, but they don't seem to come between your ears? And Psalm 33, 13 through 15, and this psalm, the Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Fashioneth their hearts like he considereth all their works. So they sang. They knew God is aware. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 5 and verse 21, the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all their going. So not only does God see and hear, but he ponders. He thinks about. He takes time to think about what man is doing. So it's not even like, you know, sometimes parents get like this with children, right? That especially when children are young, they talk and talk, and you kind of start giving them, yeah, yeah. And wait, what did you say? You've probably been there as a parent where the child's just rambling on and rambling on. Well, God's not just, yeah, yeah. He's pondering what's going on the face of this earth. And sometimes people will on rare occasions, understand a little bit of scriptures, and they might misunderstand some. For example, that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners. And they may think that that means God's tuned out everything. Well, I want you to look at Isaiah 59, the wording of verses 1 and 2. Though sin keeps God from hearing their prayers, it doesn't make him deaf. Doesn't make him deaf. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. God still hears and sees what's going on. When it says, when we see that God doesn't hear the prayers of sinners in passages like this or John 9, 31, it's not that he's become deaf, as he just said. It's that he's like many of us are with the warranty department. Well, yeah, I hear what the lady says. It's different names and different things. I hang up a lot of the times right at the beginning, but I know it's the warranty department of some company that doesn't exist that wants me to push some number at the end of the call or whatever the case may be. But we're hearing the words when we answer the phone, but we're not listening to them to take action. We're not giving any kind of relationship to them. I ponder them. I ponder how I would like to have the phone number of the person that created that app so that I could create a robocall that would call them 24 hours a day. Right? It's irritating. You're right in the middle of things and you can't know because sometimes it's a local number. At least I can't know because if somebody's calling to ask a Bible question or wants to have a Bible study and it's 915, I'm like, well, I can't just ignore this. I know some of you can, but I'm not in a position to do that. So the majority of the time, unless it's the same number 15 seconds after it just called, which happens on occasion, I know I've got to answer this phone and deal with it. But I'm not listening. I heard it, but I didn't listen it. That's the way the Lord is. And just as tired as you are of hearing from that warranty department, God gets tired of hearing for people. And we can't do anything. We can't take any action. You're all probably like me on the do not call list, which might as well be the call more often list. But there's nothing you can really do to stop those things. So sometimes people think that God is like that He might get tired of something. But, you know, I want to take you back to the book of Ezekiel again, this time to chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 12. Said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. See, there are people that think, God's not going to do nothing. And part of that is a misunderstanding. One of the things that we intently pray for this world is that God would be long-suffering so that people won't perish. Well, sometimes people take the fact that God is long-suffering and they misunderstand that as though He's not going to do anything about their sins. You know, the long-suffering God has a purpose. Look at Romans 2 and verse 4. It's not to cause people to think that they're okay in their sins. The hypocrites in the church in Rome, Romans chapter 2, primary message, hypocrisy, says to them, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. God is long-suffering so that people will have the opportunity to repent. He extends grace so that people can be saved, but not so that people can have some kind of license to continue to sin. And that's another one of those things that we hear. It was brought up in our Bible study today that the false doctrine that God hates the sin and not the sinner. Well, another false doctrine that's kind of a brother or a sister to that is that God's grace covers sin, so don't worry about it. If you sin, God cleanses you, and it's different doctrines and different scriptures that are mentioned. But if you stay in the book of Romans and you go a few chapters later to Romans chapter 6, to these people who did not understand the long-suffering nature of God, in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How that we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And these are people that were baptized, if you continue to read verses 3 through 6. They were in Christ. But what were they doing? They were thinking that their conversion, their place in Christ, they had a misunderstanding that somehow that was a continual cleansing of their sins. They also misunderstood that being under the law of Christ didn't mean that there was now nothing to hold them accountable to. In this same chapter, in Romans 6, 14 and 15, it says, for sin shall have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. So you can almost take anything that God does to help man, and man finds a way to make that to their hurt. God's long-suffering. He's patient. He's merciful. He extends grace to His people. And what people do with all those good gifts of God. Let us take advantage. Let us see how long we can get away with sin. Well, not for a second. That ties back to the book of Ecclesiastes. What encourages people in thought? Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. What encourages people to think that God's not going to do anything is that, similar to what we were studying in Amos 6, people get at ease, they get comfortable, they go about, nothing happens immediately because of their sins. They get away with it. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to them to do evil. Because there's not some immediate action. You know, if you take what's going on in our country right now, and you look at what happened last summer, nothing happened to people when they were breaking into stores and looting and doing nothing else. Doing everything they're doing. Nothing's happening to people that are crossing into the country illegally. What do you think would happen if the military put snipers every 50 feet along the border? And anybody that came within 10 miles from 2 years of age and up got shot in the head. I'm not saying that that's... I won't say any more about that. Other than, what do you think would happen? Jeff, people wouldn't come, would they? They wouldn't come. You know, they're not going to ask you a question. They're just going to shoot you right in the forehead. And these men can do this from a mile away. So you're getting close to the border. And by the time someone's heard the shot, you're already dead. And then that makes CNN and Fox News and MSNBC and CBS, and they all cover it their weird ways that they would do it. You know, Trump shot people at the border today. to Biden has finally put the military at place and he's protecting us. Whatever slant they put on it, people would get the message. If you had snipers in New York City during the time stores were being looted, you go into a store and you come out with merchandise, you're going to be shot on sight. People would be afraid. They would stop doing it. What would be the problem with that? How would anybody ever change? If people were executed immediately for something they've done wrong, where would be place for repentance? Well, that's God's point of view, that if He immediately executed every sinner, none of us would be here today. If God had the angels sniping from heaven, none of us would be here today. Population of the earth, what? 10? 8? 5? What would happen? The long-suffering of God went away. Well, people don't get the balance, so they extend their sinful actions because nothing's happening immediately. Our lesson today comes from that mentality. But I really don't want to focus any more on that point. Rather, I want to focus a little bit on what it does to God and how He reacts when people continuously speak foolishly, continuously do the things that they're doing, in hopes that we would consider not doing that to Him ever in our lives, not making Him tired of hearing from us. Our lesson comes from the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. The book opens up with the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So you know it's not a great picture, right? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi 2:17 says, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he that delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment?" We're going to talk about this a little bit. What got to this point of time, and how God can get tired. What causes it to happen? I want you to turn back to Psalm 95. If we love our God anywhere near as much as He loves us, the last thing we want to do is become the people He doesn't want to hear from. We don't want to make Him tired with our words. In Psalm 95, 7 through 11, it says, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." We're familiar with the history here from the book of Numbers. I want you to think about how God punished them. Because the 40 years was their punishment, right? So He was grieved with them during that time of punishment. Grieved with them while they were going through that. What caused that? They tempted Him. They proved Him. It's a people that erred in the heart. They didn't know His ways. So if we're looking back on this, I don't want to cause grief to my God. I need to know His ways. I need to understand what His will is. That's what that means. I don't want to err in my heart for those people that think God's not seeing or He's not hearing. He's not only seeing and hearing, but He's looking inwardly. He looks on our hearts, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Not on the outward, not on the show that a lot of people get good at putting up, but on the inward. So He sees and He hears more than what we put out there for anybody else to see or to hear. I want you to look in like fashion to Isaiah chapter 1. And you might remember our Bible study last week and start thinking, this sounds familiar. You know, if we were to preach on every sin the Bible covers, by the third lesson, you'd think you've already heard that lesson again. Because it's repetitive. It's very, very repetitive. What man has done and continues to do to this day is the same things over and over again. So in Isaiah 1, beginning at verse 11, it says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" Like Malachi. Like Amos 5, right? "Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, of the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. When you come to appear before me, hath required this at your hand to tread my courts. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." Their worship to Him, the old covenant worship of them, He got tired of it. It was a burden to Him. He continues, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for my mouth of the Lord has spoken it." So when you look here, there's a lot to consider, and I'm obviously not going to cover it all. That'd be a sermon within itself. Verse 14, He was weary and bearing with what they were offering up to Him. I want you to think about that today. What if our worship to God, what if we came today to God, and as we're singing, and as we're praying, and as the gospel is being taught, and as we're remembering Him, etc., etc., with the Lord's Supper, if He's tired of hearing from us, if He's up there going, "Stop this noise," would you want that to happen? For the few hours that we spend together on the first day of the week to be complete displeasure for the Lord? It's not just about what we do when we're assembled, but what we've done before we've come before Him. Their problems, when they came before Him, they had blood on their hands. They had sin in their lives. He was tired of their worship because of that. Now, He still gave them the opportunity to change, plead with them to change, but He's tired of them coming before Him as they were. We don't want to do that. We don't want God to be sitting up in heaven basically with the here they come again mentality, like we get with the robocalls that come in time and time and time again. Oh no, not Clint again. A lot of mine come from Clint, Texas. A lot of the robocalls. And not Clint again. Please be a Bible question. Oh no, it's the warranty department. We don't want God to hear us like that. Look at Isaiah 43. One verse here, verse 24. Isaiah 43:24, "Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." So we might be able to look at the New Testament, we can find great comfort that if we were to sin, we can repent of that sin with godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:9-10. We can confess it, 1 John 1:9, and be forgiven. That we have an advocate, 1 John 2:1, in Christ Jesus in heaven. But what if we keep punching that card? What if we have to keep going to our Father with the, "I did it again," and you're not Britney Spears? What if you had to keep, "I did it again, I did it again, I did," in their song, "Oops, I did it again," or something like that. "I did it again, I did it again." How would you get with that? What if 365 days out of the year, one of our spouses did it again? What if twice a day, three times a day, did it again? At what point do you get tired with that? Now ask yourself, at what point does God get tired with that? And how should that motivate me? I don't want to weary Him with my transgressions. I don't want to be there. While the majority of the religious world is out there saying sin's okay, God's saying, no, it's not. No, it's not. Well, Brandon was telling me he listened to online to a sermon recently of a congregation he's familiar with. Well, they stopped assembling because of COVID. So they were doing online worship. Now, all of a sudden, after over a year, they must come together because that's how you're to take the Lord's Supper. All of a sudden, those scriptures just magically appeared and it requires you to be in person. You know how long ago God was tired of hearing from them? Long, long ago. And now they want to come before Him as His people and pretend to remember Him after a year's vacation? The truth is, the many elders and ministers in those congregations, they just want the contribution to come back. They want a reason for their $15 million building to have been built. They need people to fill it. It's not about God, never has been for them. God's tired of hearing that. So we can't become or lean towards that direction. When we talk about God getting tired, I want you to look back, since you're in Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. It's not physical exhaustion. We should understand it because I keep giving this phone call analogy. Well, Isaiah 40, 28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding." It's not that He's physically tired the way that we think about physical exhaustion. He's tired of hearing about it the same way we would use that phrase. "I'm weary," or "I'm tired of hearing from this." Tired of... I'm sure I try not to turn on the news very often. And when I turn on the news, it's like, "Oh, not again." It's the same stuff over and over and over and over and over again. You get tired of hearing it. It's just negativity after negativity after negativity. It's not news, it's commentary, it's sickening, it's pathetic. Get away from me. That's God. If you feel that, imagine how small of amount of people we hear from is compared to the actions and words of the whole planet coming before God's eyes and ears. How much more tired would you be of hearing it? And he doesn't just see what certain news channels or media want to present. He sees it all, even on the inside. What made him tired of Israel? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Sometimes I see these lists. I'll get an email with somebody selling a book, and a few years ago it was the saddest statements in the Bible or something like that. I thought, you know, I couldn't make a list. Almost every time I study, I see a sad statement. This is one of them. Like, where? How could you categorize sad statements in the Bible? Deuteronomy 9 and verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you come unto this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. That's a sad statement. From the day that God saved them, they've been rebellious. Sounds like a lot of so-called religious people today. And they're not even saved. Look at Numbers 14. Verse 11. So God gets fed up. How long, right? Just like any one of us would. How long you keep doing this? Think about our children. If our children just kept doing the wrong things over and over and over and over again, how long are you going to keep doing this? Numbers 14:11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it e'er be they believe me for all the signs which I have sown among them? So God wants to know, how long is this going to keep up? When is it going to stop? In Jeremiah 4:14, he wanted to know how long their vain thoughts were going to be in them. How long is this going to continue? It's exhausting to see and hear the same things happen over and over and over again. And when God's extending the opportunity to change, they're not taking it. If you're tired of reading it, the reason I put this lesson in today is I'm a little ahead of our class in my preparation of Old Testament classes. I'm tired of reading it, aren't you? Like, again. I don't even have to know what the next thing's going to be. They're rebellious. They're right. It's again. And I'm thinking, if I'm tired of teaching this, I'm tired of reading this, how much more tired have God been to have to live through it? And I want to know what hurts Him. I want to know what makes Him happy. I want to know, because I'm going to spend all eternity in His house, how to behave in a way that's not irritating to God. Not becoming the person that He says, oh no, get away from me. Have you ever worked with somebody or been around someone like that where you see them coming and you try to find the nearest closet? Oh no, I got to get away. Where's God going to get away? Where's the all-seeing going to go to get away from having to hear and see? People sometimes will get exhausted. I need a break. What breaks He get? Humanity is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And He deals with it every single day and has been for thousands of years. So if He was tired then, what about now? Does He stop listening? Does He get... No. You know, God examines, and it's kind of... When you're looking back at Malachi 2:17, when they ask, wherein have we wearied Him? And He says, when ye say. So God's examining, pondering words. Look at Matthew chapter 12. And of course, in all these points, there's multiple points to be made. But Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 through 37. Think about the wording here. Matthew 12, 33 through 37. It says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every idle word. Think about that for thousands of years. Point being here, God's going to judge every word that has been spoken. Which means He's listening to every word that has been spoken. How tired would you get if, just to borrow from the same illustration, if every day you got all the robocalls that were made in the world on your phone? How tired would you get of that if that happened every day for 2 days? How about one day? For me, it would be like 6 seconds. And I wouldn't have a phone. I'd be like, what happened to your phone? I broke it. I tried to throw it so hard that it hurt the person on the other side. I would be fed up. For thousands of years, He's hearing every word. And He says, I'm going to hold you accountable for every one of them. They thought, we're just talking. We're just talking. God's not wearied by our words. They were wrong. Look at the book of Jude. False brethren creeping in. False teachers is the context. Verses 14 and 16. 14 through 16 of the book of Jude. Long ago, God promised. What? Promised He was going to judge the words spoken against Him. Jude 14 through 16. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. He said He's going to judge their hard speeches which they have spoken against Him. The key word in that text, the ungodly. He's going to judge them for what they have spoken. The children of Israel, back to the point about they sung things. Look at Psalm 94. If you're taking notes, I'm not going to read the whole psalm. It's 23 verses. But I'm going to read part of it here. Psalm 94. I'm going to read the first 11 verses and then the last verse. It says, beginning at verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. And I'm thinking, so you're at the temple and you're singing this, while at the same time a prophet is saying, ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Were they singing this? I don't know, but it was among their psalms. We still have it today. They had then. It says, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Long, how long shall the Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He hath planted the ear, shall he not hear? He hath formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teaches man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. The last verse of this psalm, he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So we come together and we read and we study and we talk and we discuss and we all get frustrated about why do they keep doing these things? Why are they repeating all these things? Why are they... And you read this psalm, they're singing these words, or at least had them available to sing and their worship to God. They know that God sees and they know that God hears and they know that God executes vengeance. Why aren't they taking account of that? Why aren't they considering that? Well, don't turn around and become they. Wouldn't it be the same thing if we came before God today and then went out and committed transgression this week? Wouldn't we be just like them? How about worse? How about worse, because we sit back and we study and we learn and we grow from things they didn't have? How about worse, because we sit back and we judge what they did? We sit back and talk about, just like the psalmist said, ye brutish, you're stupid, right? That's what that means. They were stupid. Why did they do the... What? I've just condemned myself if I'm going out and doing the same. And even worse, under a better law, with better promises, with more to look forward to. They wearied him with their words. In Malachi 2:17, our text, they asked, wherein have we wearied him? They liked the question. Not necessarily to hear anything. And you know, questions can get tiring. How many of us have had our young children and every word that came out of my mouth? Why? What's that? Mom, what's that? Dad, what's that? Why? Mom, what's it? It's like, come on, right? I have to explain everything. What you doing? What you doing? Yeah, after 50 times, that gets pretty tiring, right? Your child's not even doing anything wrong. They're not doing anything wrong. They're just curious. They're just trying to learn. It's actually a good thing that they want to know why and how things function. But probably for most of us, it's gotten annoying a time or two or 20 or 30 or 100, right? Like, I'm just washing dishes or I'm folding laundry. Why? So you have clothes to wear. Why do we have clothes? Well, how long before you're like, okay, enough is enough. Go to your room. Don't you have something better to do? But Mom, but Dad, your head's ready to explode. Their questioning of God wasn't to learn. It was provoking. It was ignorant. It was challenging. It'd be like if we sat back and we studied and, well, why does God do this and why does God do that? Generally, my quick answer to that is because He's God and He can do whatever He wants. And what are you going to do? Argue with Him? I mean, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and say, I don't agree with... and accomplish what? If God decides to do something, if, you know, I've talked to people in Bible studies and, well, how do we know? How do we know? Because He keeps His word. But what if He doesn't keep His word? Then He doesn't keep His word. What are you going to do about it? Really? Like, well, if He decides to destroy the earth and just to hell with everybody, you know what you're going to do to stop that? Nothing. Nothing at all. You'll have all eternity to complain about it. What if He decides to do something? Then He does. He's God. What are you going to do to stop it? Nothing. Well, I want you to come back to the book of Malachi because they wearied Him with their questioning of Him. I talked about how this book was the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The very next verse in Malachi 1 verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob? So, what do they do? He says, I love you. And they say, where? In verses 6 and 7. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Listen, when God said, you've done it, that's the beginning and middle and end of the discussion. Verse 7. He answers, ye offered polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. So even when He answers, you know what it is? Another question. And it's not, we want to do what's right, we want to learn. In Malachi 2 and verse 14, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. They like to question in Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings is the answer. What keeps happening? God says, this is what you're doing. And instead of them saying, we're going to repent and make this right. Where? Wherein have we done this? How? And when they get the answer, it's just another question. What if and why not? How would you relate to that if you were correcting a child and you told the child, you did this wrong, you're going to get this correction for it, and the child looks back, what did I do? Well, you lied to me. Where did I lie to you? I mean, for me, that's just another spanking. And if you keep talking, I'm just going to walk you up this side of the wall till you walk across the ceiling and down the other, because I'm not going to take it. And God's much more long-suffering, and we ought to be thankful for that. But think about how you would relate if it was just the questioning after questioning of authority of over and over and over again. And with Israel, this didn't change. We come into the New Testament. I want you to look at Romans chapter 9, 20 and 21. And it had to be readdressed. Romans 9, 20 and 21. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He made us. If you go home and you have a project, a wood project, and you're making something, you make and you complete it and you finish it, and maybe you make a table and you want to use the table for whatever purpose to hold a flower pot. So you've done everything you want with this table, and we know this isn't possible just for illustration's sake. If the table looked up at you and said, why are you putting a flower pot on me? Because I want to? No, take it off. I want to hold something else. What would you do? I mean, after you crush the table because you freaked out, right? But we understand what it means to make something. The potter over the clay. If you make a dish, that dish is going to serve the purpose you made it for. After you made it, that dish doesn't get to decide what it's going to do. We were created for His pleasure, Revelation 4:11. It really is that simple. And He gives us all this freedom, and we ought to be thankful for that, but He doesn't have to. He could have made the new covenant even worse than the old. He made it the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25. We ought to be thankful for that, because He didn't have to. If He wanted you to be a robot, He could make you do it. But He gives you free will and allows you choice and to suffer both the reward and the consequences for those choices. Yet, man has long thought, I'm going to reply against God. Elihu was correcting Job. Look back at Job chapter 33, verses 12 and 13. Elihu is correcting him, as we know from studying the book of Job. And he says, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against Him? For He giveth not account of any of His matters. Isn't that a real simple point? Who do you think you are? Who do I think I am in the realm of the Almighty? Can we be humble enough? You know, this will keep us from wearying the Lord with our words. If we'll be humble enough just to remember who He is and who we are. If we can just be humble enough for that. As great as you may get in this world, He is the Creator. Look at Romans chapter 11. When it comes to man's thought of, I'm going to question, and not in the sense of, you know, I want you to know there's a balance to this point. God wants to be questioned to prove all things, right? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. But there's the questioning to prove. How do I know this is right, etc., etc.? But then, as we saw in the book of Malachi, it goes further. Here's the answer. You can accept or reject it. But to question it, once it's the answer, well, that's where we've stepped out of our realm. Can we be humble enough to accept that when we can't figure out the reason for something, it's because His thinking is higher than ours? Can we accept that? Can we be willing to overcome that? I remember thinking yesterday in preparation for this lesson, and there was this little boy, his name was Jacob. And one time I was talking with his parents, and we were talking about baptism because they were in a discussion about baptism. They knew the truth on it. The father, I can't remember the whole thing, it's kind of vague, but he made the point about, he told whoever he was talking to that baptism will save him from the fires of hell. And the little boy's just really not in the conversation or nothing at all going on. And the guy I was talking to, his name was Mike. He said whatever the guy's response was. And Jacob says, "Well, water puts out fire." And it's like, to this little boy, he put it in simple terms that he understood. Why does God choose for man to be baptized and water be saved? Because He did. That's the answer. To get into some long, drawn out, why water? Why not mud? Mud can put out fire, if you want to use that little boy's excuse. Why immersion? Why not, like many denominations teach, sprinkling or pouring, etc.? Because that's what He said. Romans 11, beginning verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as in times past ye have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these now also not now believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Now, the point in Romans 11 is this. The Jews and the Gentiles are being brought together into one body. The Gentiles thought they were better because the Jews had really blown what God had done for them. The Jews thought they were better because, and rightfully so, first unto them the promises were made, the oracles of Romans 3:1, the Word of God was committed to them, etc., etc. So they were divided on these things. So as Paul is trying to explain that you're being grafted into the tree as Gentiles, and you're being made the inheritance of that same root that was planted long ago in the promises of God unto the forefathers, yet He hath not completely thrown away the children of Israel because to them were the promises made. He then basically concludes, God's ways are way beyond your depth. Who were they to question it? Why would the Gentiles or the Jews question the salvation of either one of the other? They got beyond their depth. If we'd be humble enough to say, once we've proven and tested something out and see it to be true, that's just it, then we'll not weary the Lord with our questioning of who He is. But if you remember Malachi 2:17, it didn't stop there. It also was that they said, "Everyone that doeth evil is good, in the sight of the Lord. So it didn't just stop with their questions. Didn't just stop with their disobedience and their ignorance. They justified the wicked. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, "He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord." So we, not to become them, we don't ever want to condemn just people, and we don't want to justify wicked people. We need to allow the Word of God to always be the standard of judgment and not be partial, not be a respecter of persons. We all probably have seen this if you've been in congregations long enough, that there are and have been congregations that have existed where there's kind of a good old boy system. It's been like that in every city I've ever been in, even in El Paso, where there's certain so-called brethren that they're the in ones, right? They're the circle. They make all the decisions and nothing else is there. And there's some kind of unfair standard that's applied to them. They can get away with it, but no one else can. And they can issue judgment, no one else can. And everyone has to look to them to see who's right and who's wrong because their words matter. That's what was happening in Israel. And it's still a problem today. We don't want to fall into that kind of trap. God's not ever going to justify the wicked. We know that. He's not ever going to excuse them. Exodus 23 and verse 7 says He will not justify the wicked in plain and clear language. And we know that didn't change in the New Testament. But what about the people? And I think we talked about in our Bible class last week the strengthening of the hands of evildoers, the strength of the wicked, Ezekiel 13, 22 and 23. How about those people that say and do things that make people that are going to stand before God in judgment and be lost feel right? We can't become them. That's what they were in Malachi 2:17 when God was tired of hearing from them. They made the just to be wicked and the wicked to be just. We want to allow God's Word, God's standard to stand up and to be the final and only Word. We don't want to pervert judgment. We don't want to become respecters of persons. We know there's no respect of persons with God, Acts 10:34, 1 Peter 1:17. We can't do that. We can't start justifying or condemning. You know what that means? We need to always be better brethren than friends. Think about that. We need to be better brethren than friends. And when you look at last week's lesson, you know, covering a transgression, we may have liberty within sins that are committed against us to be lenient. But those things which are done against our God, His Word is the only standard whereby we can judge those things. And we have to leave it, go there. Even if it's the brethren that you may esteem the highest or the greatest or might love the most, might be the closest to you, and you can't imagine life without them. We can't become Malachi 2:17 and make God tired of us because we play respect of persons and get in that kind of trouble. The last statement, Malachi 2:17, is, "Where is the God of judgment?" We talked about in Amos 5 last week, right? Did they really want to know where God was? When He was going to come upon these questioning and rebellious people, it wasn't necessarily a good thing. And I want you to look at the book of Zephaniah. I was going to bring this up in Bible class today, held it for the sermon. Chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil." Since we've covered this point in our Bible study last week, I'm not going to expand upon it any further today, because we know and we understand there is a day of accounting. And as long as that may wait, like we talked about earlier in the lesson, the long-suffering and forbearance of God is to lead us to repentance. not to get us to think we could continue in sin. It wearied the Lord that they wanted the day of judgment as they were sorely unaware of their current spiritual state. So before I wrap up, I want you to think about your current spiritual state. If Jesus were to come right now, if the trumpet of the Lord would sound, and as some song that I know I've sung at some point, maybe you have, says something about time shall be no more. Well, eternity begins. If that were today, if that were 5 minutes from right now, are you ready? Are you ready? Or are you in a position where God's been tired of hearing from you? Doesn't want to see you anymore? What do you think that would result in? Would you invite people into your home for all eternity if you couldn't stand hearing them? If you want to simplify our lives, it's this. We were created for His pleasure. And this earth is our proving ground. Who's going to spend eternity in His home is determined upon how you live here and now. If you were to weigh how you've lived, and the fact that if it's not been right, you can make it right, but you don't want to keep tiring them with your words if you don't, what could you do so that 5 minutes from any moment you're ready to meet the Lord? That's an evaluation question we all need to ask ourselves every day. We're supposed to examine ourselves whether we be in the Lord, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. And don't just do that on Sunday. Sunday's the easy day to do that. Do that in the frustrated, heated moments of the workday or the Walmart shopping or Target shopping or Albertson shopping. Do that in the heated moments of driving through El Paso's calm traffic. Do that when you turn on the news. Do that when in your heightened moments of frustration. This is the warranty department. Are you ready? They weren't. Because they'd made God tired of them. Our Bible class today, watch, be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Watch, be sober. Don't make Him tired of you. Make it so that He's looking forward to eternity with you. Everybody here is aware of what it takes to become a Christian and to remain one. If we can be helpful, stick around. Let us know. Right now, if you're willing and able, we can stand and sing number 16 together.